It can, yeah, but you don't want to also spend 10 minutes at the beginning of service doing it.
I think Brad Condon, and he spends almost as much time on the hymn as he does on the message.
Well, maybe we could find a middle ground. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Before we open, I wanted to speak a little bit about the hymns. If you're like me, and I hope you're not, if you've had any exposure in the past to hymns, I have not. I think there's a number of people in our congregation who have not had a lot of exposure to them in the past. And so when the Starks are here and we do them, and we've been doing that now for a couple of years, what I've seen in my own development is that the words themselves in the hymns are becoming more familiar to me. And then as I sing them, I'm actually there's a worship in the words that actually doesn't need the emotion of the music. And I'm not saying I love the emotion that comes from music. I mean, I grew up in the 80s, man. I love 80s music. I love 70s music because my older brother's sister is in the 70s. So 70s and 80s is my thing. Very emotional, awesome rock music. I love that. But what I've been experiencing lately is the thrill that comes from the joy of knowing what the words mean. And essentially finding a theme in the hymn. So the hymn writers are going to have a theme. They're not just throwing together poetic words like often modern music is, you know, but they actually have a theme through it. And so the second hymn we're going to sing today, which is called The Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And I'd love for you to look as you're going through it. So to see what I was looking this over before we came. Let me summarize here as quick as I can. That the title here of Immortal Invisible is that what I grabbed from reading the words was that God is invisible, but his attributes are not. So like I can't see him, like God said to Moses, no one can see me and live. I can't see him in his face. But as you're singing that second hymn, try and find those attributes of God that are in that hymn. As you're going through the verses, there's more and more attributes of God that are kind of expounded upon, and they're just so beautiful. Things like justice and mercy and eternity and power, and yet God is invisible. And then the writer ties that all together in a beautiful way. And so you, like many things in Christianity, especially in the church age, there's this tension between what I see and what I don't see, what I have and what I don't have yet. And we'll see that today in the lesson, there's a tension that is meant to truly move you. And I think when you can see in the words of the hymn, that movement comes and with exposure. So I just wanted to add that because I know some people have told me, they kind of yawn at the hymns because they don't have the rock music or the, not rock music, I don't want to put it that way, but they don't have the guitars and stuff in it, you know, synthesizers and stuff. So anyway. All right, so today we're going to continue on our study of the kingdom of God. Last week in two messages, we covered the Old Testament. So, so brief, total summary, but hopefully this series will enrich your understanding when we get back to the book of Colossians. That's what it's for. So it's a 7-part series that really covers the kingdom of God and throughout the whole Bible, and today we're looking at the kingdom as presented in the Gospels. So let's open up in prayer. Thank God for our Lord and Savior, who we will see today in all his glory in his first advent, such a precious and magnificent man and God who sacrificed all for us. So with him in mind and our worship of him, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord. We thank you that he is all in all. We thank you that you did the most incredible thing that no one could have ever imagined, that you as God became a human being. Not half and half, but you became truly human. Human, but not forsaking at all your divinity as if you could. And then in Jesus Christ, we have the one and only perfect mediator. And he sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins so that we could be brought to you. All just who have faith, not just, but it is a wonderful thing to have faith in him, to believe in him as our Lord and Savior who died for us and took our sins upon himself and was judged in our place. He redeemed us. And Father, it is astounding what you have done and what you are doing through all of human history. And you have revealed to us, Father, our place in it, in this age, the church, in which the world is still under the rulership of Satan, and there's a lot of chaos and problems, and the church faces those problems. We lift up in prayer all those in our congregation who are facing issues, whether it be physical, mental, whether they be being attacked by the kingdom of darkness, or they're going through struggle or tribulation. Thank you, Father, that you provide peace. We pray for them that they may look to you and rely upon you, and that you would bring in healing where it is necessary. Father, we live in a world in which we need protection, and so we thank you for our government. We thank you that in the United States we have and we are privileged to live in the most freest and prosperous country in the history of your world. And by that freedom, Father, the gospel prospers here. May it continue to prosper, and may it continue to prosper overseas from the shores of this country. And we pray for our police and military who protect us, Father, and our leaders who are supposed to protect us and protect our freedoms. We pray that their hearts would be open to what is true, what is right, which they can only learn through your Son and through your Scripture. But we ask, Father, that we in the church would have influence in that place. Not that we, as we know, Father, as you have revealed, we don't bring in the kingdom, we don't rule the world, but we can truly influence the world. And may we influence the world with your gospel, not just in word, but in deed. And may we be like your Son. So, Father, as we turn ourselves now to you in the worship of you in music and in hearing your word, may we all rejoice together as your family. There's another gift you have given to the church, which is family. You have made us the body of Christ. How amazing you are. So bless us, Father, together as we worship you. May it be joyful, insightful, and may we all learn and grow by means of your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Joe. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, and great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing hymn number 3 in your hymnal, the first verse of Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the first verse only. Written, reminding us of when the Trinity was affirmed by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Holy, holy, holy. Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with your hearts to the Lord. And our next hymn is number 33. Joe spoke about it. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Focusing on describing God's essence and character in action. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. We'll sing all four verses. Great things about hymns is with the biblical content that's contained in the words and put to music, we're able to memorize it. It allows us to memorize and keep in mind biblical truths that we can use later on in our daily life. And I got a phone call one time from a guy who says, asking about the church. And I said, we have verse by verse Bible teaching from the original language. I was explaining it. And then I says, we also do great hymns of the faith and classic hymns. I'm trying to change that to classic hymns now. But he says, yeah, that's interesting. I like that because the other day I was going to do something. I knew it was a sin and I was going to do it anyway. But then I remembered this hymn, so I didn't do it. I thought, yeah, what hymn was that? He says, well, it's better to marry than to burn. No, that's not a hymn. But hymns can have a great impact. And so that's why we like to sing them, because it is conducive to your memory, the biblical content, and we're able to think God's thoughts back to him through these hymns. Our next hymn is number 549, written in 1892, Higher Ground. Higher Ground, and... we will sing all four verses, a little bit slower on the third verse. There's a little transition between the second and third verse and a little bit more elaborate arrangement. I'd like to throw in, we have a good pianist, Sarah Congdon, who did the piano work on this one. And then back to kind of a normal tempo in verse four. The melody is written by Charles Gabriel. He was the king of sacred music around the turn of the 1900s. He wrote a lot of hymns. He wrote like eight hymns in our hymnal. Wrote either the music and words or both. And Charles Gabriel. And I don't know if I was going to ask some of you old timers in Salem. Do you remember a business down here called Gabriel's Furniture? Any of you people from Salem remember that place? It's close to downtown. Well, the son of the owners who ran it, his name was Chuck Gabriel. And I often wonder if he was named after this guy, Charles Gabriel. And I did some business with him at one time, and I didn't think about this at the time. I didn't know enough about it. But if I know where he was today, they've closed down. I'd ask him if he was named after him, because I know he was I know his family was believers. So we'll sing Higher Ground, 549.
All right, we're going to be beginning in Luke chapter 1. And Luke chapter 1. First, we're going to see the Lord announced. And one of the first part of this message is for you to be, hopefully as I was, just completely overwhelmed by how much authentication there was for Jesus of Nazareth to be the Son of God. But first, a review. Last Sunday, we looked at the fact that there are not two kingdoms. The first, it seems like there might be in the Scripture, but there's the universal kingdom of God, very oversimply depicted in that first picture as power over the entire universe, direct rule of God, everything under his power and dominion. Then there's the mediatorial kingdom, and that word mediatorial I borrow from Alvin McLean. I keep getting his name wrong. Alvin McLean in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. Some call it theocratic. There's others. But basically, it's the rule of God on earth where man is a human being, is a mediator between God and the rest of mankind. All right. So because the earth has fallen, the mediatorial kingdoms are also fallen until the last one is fully established by the mediator. So, but the universal kingdom is always, always open, right? It's always in operation. We see it throughout the scripture. Here and there, God intervenes in human history and does just exactly what he wants, when he wants. And that is a wonderful comfort to us, because if you're saying, why doesn't God do this right now? You know in your heart from the scripture that the universal kingdom is always on. So that if God doesn't do it, he means not to do it. He hasn't overlooked it. He hasn't forgotten about it. He just is purposely not doing what perhaps we think he should. Then part two is the mediatorial kingdom in Old Testament history. And this really centered on Israel. Really, we started with the Garden of Eden, but really we focused on Sinai all the way to Ezekiel chapter 9, when the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, finally leaves Israel. He leaves the temple. And if you remember that, he left the temple in three stages. It's beautiful. If you read Ezekiel, basically 8 through 11, you see how God went from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple, from the threshold of the temple to the gate of the city, and then the glory of God went from the gate of the city to the mountains in the east, which is really the Mount of Olives. And that's so significant. And he goes in stages. It's almost like God doesn't want to leave, but he must, because the mediatorial kingdom is conditional. So that's in history. Then the fact that the throne, the glory of God left Israel did not end things, hence enter the prophets. And that's the mediatorial kingdom and prophecy that we saw. And so much of this prophecy is going to be, and is, about the true mediator to come. God never, ever gave up on his promises to Israel. So, and they will never be annulled. They will never be undone. They will be fulfilled. So you can hop over to the universal kingdom there and say, well, you know, how is God is going to do this? Because it is his will. No matter how much anti-Semitism or how much evil, rebellion, sin there is in the world, nothing is going to stop God from fulfilling his promises. And this is to give you and I, in the part of human history that we're in, this gives us amazing comfort and courage, which is exactly what you need to be effective in this age. So now we turn to part four, which is the mediatorial kingdom in the Gospels. Finally, after centuries, the true king arrives, and he walks onto the stage of Israel. And this is the most amazing thing. He comes as promised. Even before he came, everything from even before his birth to after his death, there is prophecy after prophecy and promise after promise, which he fulfills. Now, if God had given us, say, a dozen specific things that a man would fulfill so that God would say, this is my man, a dozen, we'd be like, yeah, that's enough. I mean, for any of us who had faith, we'd be completely convinced. But he gives hundreds, hundreds. And they scan everything. It's economic. It's physical. It's spiritual. It's the government. It's power. It's authority. It's submission. Like, things on the surface would seem paradoxical, and yet that there's all of these promises that this one man walks in flawlessly, flawlessly. So the king arrives, and look, one of the things I was reading yesterday, so, you know, like, so when the Magi come, and they say, where is the king of the Jews? I don't know, the Magi didn't give any presents to Herod. They only gave their presents to this baby in Bethlehem. And when Herod finds out about this potential king, right, as you know, he makes the decree for all the male children in Bethlehem to be killed. And then, but Jesus is protected and hidden. And where is he hidden? In Egypt. So fast backtrack, long way to Exodus, the opening of Exodus. What does Pharaoh do in the opening of Exodus? He wants to kill all the male Jews. And one is hidden, Moses. And so Jesus depicts this perfectly as an infant, even before he's mature enough to make one decision or even say one word. This is all set up for him. And then the prophecy comes, which Matthew does state, out of Egypt I call my son. And there he fulfills the Exodus, in which Jesus comes out of Egypt as an older child and then goes to live in Galilee. And that's also a prophecy in Isaiah, that in the darkness of Galilee a great light would shine. Isaiah 9:2. And if you know Isaiah a little bit, you know that in Isaiah 9:2 says that there'll be a light in Galilee. And you go down a few lines to Isaiah 9:6, and it says, "The son will be born to us, and the government will be rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Mighty God." Now, that's all fulfilled before he's a year old and onward into his life. But here, this is before his birth. We have in Luke 1, Mary, Zacharias, the shepherds, John the Baptist, Simeon, and Anna in the temple when he is circumcised. So if you go with me, Luke 1:32, Gabriel speaking to Mary, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, this is even before Mary is pregnant with the Lord. This, of course, is a fulfillment of the virgin birth, because she says in verse 34, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" And that's Isaiah chapter 7. Note, though, the tie-in to Israel. This kingdom is not some new thing because Israel failed and the glory left Israel in Ezekiel, that God now is going to start over with somebody else. But no, this is the throne of David, the house of Jacob, over which he would rule forever. It's a fulfillment of the covenant made to David hundreds of years ago in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Then to the shepherds. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 11. Well, verse 10, get the context. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so, again, this is also tied to Israel. And then we have John. So the shepherds at his birth. And now we go back to John the Baptist. We go back to Luke 1:17. And this is to Zechariah, John's father. "Speaking of John, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient, the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So we see here in the power of Elijah, and then he quotes Malachi chapter 4. The angel does, and so this again is tied directly to Israel. And so not only is the birth of the true Messiah, the Christ, prophesied, connected directly to Israel, but so is his forerunner, which is prophesied in Malachi. And then, if you go to chapter 2 now, verse 30, and this is Simeon, a godly man who was waiting in the temple because he was promised by God that he would see the Savior. So he's waiting in the temple. In they bring Jesus, little Jesus at 8 days old. In verse 29, Simeon says this, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace," meaning now he can die in peace according to your word. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." And there's that Isaiah 9:2 I mentioned. Amongst the Gentiles is in Galilee. a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Now, what's really interesting and informative, so if you go back to Mary, in verse 34, Luke 1, 34, Mary says, how can this be? I am a virgin. In other words, that is about the silliest thing I've ever heard. All right, so then we go to Zechariah, and Zechariah says in verse 18, when he's told about the birth of his son, Zechariah said to the angel in verse 18, how will I know this is for certain? So both ask the same kind of question. How can this be? Mary is a virgin, and she's going to have a child. Zechariah is like 100, and he's going to have a child. And it's both him and his wife are old. So one's too old, one's too young. One's been married too long, one's not married at all. And so it's a biological impossibility. And yet the angel says to them both, well, the angel says to Zechariah, you should have believed me. I love it. The angel says to Zechariah, I'm Gabriel. You think I came down here and made this up? I come directly from God, and you're questioning the message that I was sent with? I'm Gabriel. And so Zechariah is struck dumb for the whole pregnancy of his wife. And then Mary is just reassured. Mary is reassured with nothing is impossible with God. Now, this is just the opening, correct? How many things does he do? How many ways does he speak? How many things happen to this Jesus of Nazareth that absolutely authenticate him to the people of Israel? Then he says this, go to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, word for word, what John the Baptist says, and this is his opening gospel. So in verse 17, Matthew 4, 17, this is after he has been tempted in the wilderness. He goes to Galilee. If you look back at verse 15, it says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This, again, we've seen, I mentioned it in Isaiah 9, 2, the prophecy said by Simeon in the temple, exactly the same, that there would be a light in Galilee. And it says in verse 16, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, and a light dawned on them. So if you look at verse 17, now the light speaks, and the light says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the kingdom here is offered exactly as it was promised. Because when Jesus Christ says this, nobody says to him, well, what kingdom do you mean? What do you speak of? What do you mean kingdom? I mean, if I came up to you and said, not kingdom because you all know the language, but if I said the storm is at hand, you'd have to say, well, what do you mean? Like, what storm? I read the weather this morning. I didn't read of any storm. Or the army is at hand. You'd obviously ask me, what in the world are you talking about? No one in the Gospels ever asked Jesus or John, what kingdom do they mean? Nor do Jesus or John go to the trouble of explaining it. And that is because this is exactly the kingdom that was offered by the prophets. Now, this kingdom is presented to Israel, and Israel alone. If you go to Matthew chapter 10, we're going to stay in Matthew mostly now for the rest. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, when Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, he says to them, do not go, Matthew 10, 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then, if you go forward to Matthew 15, as Jesus is over near the Mediterranean, a woman who is a Gentile approaches him, a Syrophoenician woman, and she asks him to heal her daughter. And Jesus says to her, Matthew 15:24, Jesus answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, the response of this woman is very informative on this, because he says to her, I wasn't sent to the dogs. I'm here. I was sent to the children of Israel. The children eat at the table. I wasn't sent to the dogs. And the lady responds to him and says, "Yeah, but the dogs will eat the crumbs from the table." In other words, what she understood is that, yes, Israel is central because you're the covenant people, but flowing from Israel would come blessing to me, the Gentile. And that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what will happen. The fact that Jesus Christ was presented himself to Israel alone is because they are the covenant people. The Abrahamic covenant was made to Abraham and to the people of Israel, to his seed, his progeny, his physical seed. The promise to David was made to David and his physical seed. But this is not racial in any way. I mean, anti-racial or excludes. It doesn't exclude the Gentiles, because Israel was always planned to be a nation of priests. That's what God's plan for them was in Exodus 19, right at Mount Sinai. He said, "If you obey me and you follow me, I will make you a nation of priests." And priests intercede. They're an intercede for the Gentiles. Right? And the Gentiles will sit at the table, but it's the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's in Matthew 8. And so the Gentiles were never excluded. Never. But salvation would come through the Jews. And it's because once, when God allowed the nations to govern themselves, and they built the Tower of Babel, and God confused the languages, and all those nations split and went their separate ways, amongst that rabble of nations, God picked a man and said, "This is going to be my nation." And you and I, all are blessed through Israel. The Savior comes through Israel. The Scripture comes through Israel. And the future will go to Israel. So now the authentication. Authority in word and works. Now, there's so much of this that it would be absolutely impossible to touch upon in any detail in one lesson. But if we go to Matthew 7, it's a couple of places. First was his teaching. Now he's authenticating himself to the people. He's walked onto the stage of Israel. He's presenting himself to Israel. And then it says, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, he finished the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. No one had ever taught like he taught. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy. As Moses said, one would come after him, a prophet, and God said, "Listen to him." And here Jesus is revealed by his words, not just here, but in many places. Then there were the miracles. Now, how many miracles did Jesus perform? 37. So is that right in the scripture? Thank you for that, because if there are, say 40 that are listed in the scripture, as you're reading the Gospels, you read every once in a while, they found Jesus as he was going someplace to rest, and the multitudes followed him, and he healed them. They brought all the sick and laid him at his feet, and he healed them. Countless people. So thousands and thousands of miracles. A few of them are written for us in the scripture. Now, what's interesting about these miracles is that in each of them, he displays his authority. So he has authority over demons. He has authority over nature. He walks on water. He calms the storm. He has authority over physical ailments. And it turns out in his miraculous doings that the majority of his miracles are to heal people, whether it's whatever sickness, blindness. And it shows that the Messiah, you know, when you think of a great king who finally comes on the stage of his world and he wants to promote himself. You know, he wants to be, everybody bow down and worship me. Everybody get on board with my program. That's true with Christ, but what is his program? And it is this dealing or giving by grace to people. The majority of his miracles is not throwing out demons, but healing people of their ailments. He had authority over economy. Right? The tax man came and Jesus said, Peter, go to the sea and throw in a hook. We'll pay the taxes. He had authority over, he fed 5,000, 4,000. Why did he do that? Because they were hungry. His compassion is prevalent in his works. So the authentication is overwhelming. Now, if you go to Matthew 12, because there's a few of these miracles. If you go back, you know, to the Old Testament prophets, and they did miracles, right? There's even raising the dead. Both Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. Multiple miracles by Elijah and others. And yet what Jesus did first, you know, there's three of them that really stand out as authenticating the Messiah. One is the healing of the man born blind in John 9. And that blind man says, no one in the history of the world has ever healed a man born blind, says the blind man who can now see. Then there's the this one we look at now in Matthew chapter 12, which he casts out a demon of a person who is blind and dumb. So if you look at verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Now we're, you know, we've skipped over a lot, but we're about the middle of his ministry, a year and a half in, so to speak. And he now has healed a man who can't speak and can't see. And the reason why, and if you see what the people say here, the crowds were amazed at verse 23. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And son of David is a clear title for Messiah, which they know. This cannot be the son of David. Now, if they answer this question for themselves, they're on their way to perhaps a salvation. But they do not answer it for themselves. Because immediately the Pharisees speak. So verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And as is, and always, not always, but generally in the case of Israel, as the leaders go, so go the people. Where the leaders went, the people followed. So you look in the history of the Old Testament, whether you got a bad king, the people get bad. When you get a good king, the people get better. And in this case, you have sort of the exact same thing. Where the leaders say, no, he's doing all this by the power of the devil, the people seem to follow. They do not answer their own question. And so this is, at this point in his ministry, a place where Jesus says, this is the last straw. I have presented myself to you. I have proven myself to you. It could not have been done any more than what he did. Miracle after miracle, word after word, event after event, everything that was said of him is fulfilled in his first advent. And so he is refused, And the fact that all of this, all the people are just completely overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed by the amount of things that this man did. We know also near the end of the Gospels that many, so many, a multitude are following him. And it's because of his works. After the raising of Lazarus, which is his last great work and perhaps the greatest, of raising a man from the grave who's dead for 4 days, the people are following him. That mass of people that follow him into Jerusalem when he enters the city for the last time. And so he is refused. What's special about this demon-possessed man who can't speak to the Jews? They said, well, they were those who practiced exorcism. The Jews did. And one of the rules of their exorcism program was that you had to speak to the demon. You had to get, and possibly get the name of the demon, but you had to get power over the demon, so you had to speak to him. In multiple cases, there's one case where Jesus does ask the name of the demon, a guy who was invaded by legion. But for the most part, he just cast them out. And in this case, because he can't talk to the demon, because the man can't talk, that he just, with a word, out. And it shows his authority. His authority over the kingdom of darkness. His authority over the whole world. This man. So, the people don't change, though. Which is pretty astounding. The people don't change. And it's for this reason, I'd say the same reason, why you and I, as we present the truth to the world, as those of us who are witnessing to others, and we're talking to others about the power of Christianity, about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully they see that power and that peace and glory in our own lives. And we speak to them the gospel. Maybe we have some skill with apologetics, and we present arguments for the existence of God, which technically cannot be refuted, and we present the power of the Word of God. We present things maybe from science, or maybe, you know, prophecy, some prophecy, and present that. And some of the things we've seen here today, of which is a tip of the iceberg of the so many prophecies that Christ professed. And yet, and people say no. And it's astounding to us. We scratch our heads. How could so many say no? Well, if you go back to the Gospels now, when the king finally walks into his own nation and presents himself, can you imagine? As one writer brought up, throughout all of Galilee, sickness just basically disappeared. I mean, if they're bringing thousands of people to him to be healed up in Galilee, up near the sea, and raising the dead. I mean, at that time, people lived with death, infant mortality. People died young. They didn't have medical care. People, they experienced famine. People got sick and died. People got sick and died from the flu. Leprosy. And yet, all of a sudden, you're walking around Capernaum, you say, I haven't seen a sick guy in years. It's the influence of all of this. It's all around you. Not to mention, you've heard his teaching. The word of him spread everywhere, everywhere. All the Gospels say it. And he even goes into his own hometown and stands in his synagogue and quotes Isaiah 61 and says, today this is fulfilled in your midst. I'm the one. The one who's come to release the captives and give sight to the blind. I'm him. And anybody thinking in that synagogue would have to say to themselves, wait a minute, I heard about him healing the blind. I heard about him setting people free from being unable to walk. But why don't they believe in him? Well, it really gets to the root of the issue. And this issue now, because of their refuting, Jesus now is going to usher in his prophecy of the church. And you and I live in that age. That's where we're here. We find ourselves initially in the gospel, the prophecy of us. And that's in Matthew 13. And when he gives this, he says, and there's just a sudden change here, especially in Matthew's gospel, because Matthew 13 is truly the center of this whole gospel. And he presents to them a change. He starts speaking in parables. And the disciples are so enamored with this, they say, well, why are you doing this? Why, if this weren't a sudden change, why would they even ask that? But what causes them to reject the Lord is the same thing that are causing people today to reject him. The issue with Israel was not that they didn't see or hear enough. Isn't that true? The same is true today. The issue is not that the gospel hasn't spread far enough. It certainly has. But they were shown a king that did not fit their program. They already had a program. They were shown a king that didn't fit it. And here's where we learn that this is like our own culture. In our own culture, and it's very prominent today that people will speak about their authentic self and that they want to really define for their own selves who they are. And if you do not confirm or agree with their authentic self, then you are being evil towards them. Now, think of that in terms of going way back now to the first century in Israel amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees. Do they have an authentic self? And they most certainly do. They have an idea of who the king is, and they want the king to affirm them. So they have added to the Mosaic law things like they're called their traditions, right? They added a whole bunch of hand washings and food laws that were not in the Mosaic law. And Jesus never followed them. So they accused him of breaking the law, which is hilarious because he's the one who wrote the law and gave it to Moses on Sinai. But regardless of that, he did not bow to their traditions. And they hated him for that because they got all of Israel to bow to their traditions. So the leadership in Israel got all the people to authenticate them. And Jesus walked onto the scene and authenticated him. And he said to the people, I am not changing to fit your mold of who you think the king is. Because, and it's a great point. If the king has to fit your mold, he's not your king. It's the other way around. Jesus Christ authenticated himself. And so what did he say to them? You need to repent. Each of you. So the change is in themselves. They have to change. And he showed it, right? So what a lot of these people did in Israel is they saw the passages about the conquering Messiah and they completely ignored the passages about the suffering Messiah. They loved the passages about the crown and they overlooked the passages about the cross. And Christ presented both. And they said, no, you don't fit our mold. People want to protect their feelings. Or you have to coddle my feelings. And if you don't, then you're evil. But Jesus didn't do that. In all the fact that as compassionate as he was, he did not bow down to the feelings of man. In fact, the gospel says he didn't trust a person. So if he loves the world, but yet he doesn't trust one of us. What? Isn't he, if you love me, aren't you supposed to trust me and authenticate me and coddle my feelings? Well, not if I need to change you. No. In fact, you have to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's and so this is how strong the human will of the human will that desires self and the pictures, not the pictures, but the ideology or the philosophy that I have molded in my life, in my soul. And to change that in a person is like moving a mountain. And that's a great image. Because what did Christ say to us if we had faith? We'd be able to do what? Move mountains. So when this goes forward now, this the same with them. Another thing that they have that we're dealing with today, this is what you're going to deal with. And you have to remember you're dealing with it in your own self. Your little biases, your desires to authenticate yourself, to coddle your own feelings, to be right, will always taunt you. And this is why we have to be those who consistently revisit the Word of God to be corrected, to be course corrected. As I have seen the Christians who have they go to church every once in a while and have a relationship with God, but they don't have a relationship with this. They are constantly tossed here and there by every storm in life because they don't have an anchor. And what I mean by an anchor, they have the Lord. I know some people, I know that they're believers, but they're not anchored to the truth. And so they are everywhere. They're like a cork in the water. And so the other thing is tribal affiliation. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Romans. Every one of them are tribal in the Gospels. And in fact, Jesus becomes such an enemy to two of them that they become friends. Pilate and Herod absolutely loathed one another. But to conquer this usurper, they considered Christ. They came together and were friends. And so there's a tribal affiliation. Christ comes onto the scene and says, there's one tribe. Me. That's it. So when things change, he speaks to them in parables. And note what he says to the disciples now in verse 16. Matthew 13. So look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And he starts that. And then in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? They're absolutely shocked by this. And then in verse 16, he says to them this, after quoting Isaiah, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, meaning me, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Blessed are your eyes because you see. So the Lord Jesus Christ now becomes, because this is what he's going to become, these parables are now talking about a mystery in the kingdom, which is going to be a time that is inter-Advent, between the first Advent and the second Advent. This is not in the Old Testament. No one had ever known about it, but now it becomes clear that there's going to be a time between the first and second Advent in which God is going to call out people to enter into his kingdom, and it won't be just Jews. Like, the mission changes here. It won't be just Israel. That was done. They said no. Is the program over? When Adam fell, was the program over? When the mankind tried to live by conscience, did God say, nah, I'm done, program's over? No. How about nations? Program over? No. How about Abraham? He failed. Program over? No. Israel? No. They failed? No. Program's never over. It goes on. And thank God for human history. That you find yourself in a place in human history. This is the most amazing time in which you have the first advent where he's rejected, the second advent where the kingdom will truly come. And here you are in this place that no one had ever known before, which is kind of just like the right before the dawn. Right? That time, the church age is kind of like that time where you're looking at the east horizon and it's just starting to get pink, but yet the stars are still out. That's the church, waiting. Just as Zechariah said it in his prophecy in Luke 1, he said he called Jesus Christ the sunrise from on high. When he comes again, the sun will rise. But until then, what is our goal, our mission? What happens here in the parables is you have sowing. All right, you have sowing. I've forgotten my slides here. There's that. Changes the mode of teaching. Yeah, so there's sowing. Sowing what? Well, in the parable of the sower, it's the word of the kingdom, which is the gospel. There's a mixture during this age of believer and unbeliever, and at times you can't tell the difference. You just can't. And that's the wheat and the tares. All right, we know this parable. They grow up together. That's God's field. And then there's a delay. And no date setting. Thank you very much. So when he explains the wheat and the tares, then we get to the harvest. And he says this, verse 41, Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. And they say, there's your sunrise, right? And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I love this. That it's the kingdom of your Father. By the way, we read kingdom of the Father, kingdom of the Son, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. It's all one. It's one kingdom. He who has ears, let him hear. Blessed are your ears that hear, right? So there's a harvest at the end and a great judgment. And this happens, like all judgments in the Word of God, like a hammer. It comes quickly. There's no build-up. There's no build-up to it. As we know, in our age, the end of this age is the rapture of the church. There's no build-up to it. There's no signs. And there have been a lot of date setters out there over the centuries. They've always been wrong. But there are no signs for this. When it happens, it happens. So when he announces here for us a mystery interval, it's not a new kingdom. We're not the kingdom of God. The church is not the kingdom of God. If we were, the king would be here. And he's not. People are getting away with all kinds of nefarious and evil things. Even churches. It wouldn't happen if he were here. So the church is not the mediatorial kingdom, but the body of those who've been called to enter it. It's a calling out time. We are not bringing in the kingdom. We are inviting in. So the mission changes. Jesus walks onto the stage of Israel and presents himself and authenticates himself. And then he sends us into the world and he tells us what. He says, the end of Matthew 28, Great Commission, all power and authority has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all the nations. First, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? That's a water baptism that is not salvation, but it is a symbol of the fact that what has to change. Now, we have talked about this a bit in this lesson. Is that what has to change in a person? What had to change in Israel for them to accept the Lord? Right? They had to change, not him. Their thought that their traditions or keeping the law or being a Jew was the key to entering the kingdom is not true. that he, Jesus, said to them, you search the scriptures, but in those scriptures they all point to me. I'm salvation, not the law. And so what needs to change? A person needs to change. And that's what water baptism represents. You've died and you've been raised. You've been cleansed of all your sin. It represents that. And so he said, baptizing him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then making disciples of them. Discipling. And that's our ministry to other believers, to help them mature, to help them grow. What do you need? What do people need? What do you need? What do people in my church need? My family, all the Christians I know. And it's the manifestation of the gospel. Because the gospel is not just words, it's deeds. I manifest the gospel. Jesus called the light of the world good works. Matthew 5:16. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so the mission changed. The mission changed. It's not to Jews, it's to the whole world. Jew and Gentile, every nation. It is we're helping each other plant the gospel all over the world. And if we're going to be realistic in our little corner of it. But how often in the history of the church has become silent because they've forgotten this? It's very easy to lean towards one or another, just like Israel leaned towards a king who was a crown wearer and not a king who was a cross bearer. And the same for us. We can be students, study, and forget to speak to our neighbors. Or we could be talking to everybody because we love talking to people and not study the scriptures, so our gospel is kind of surfacey and empty. That I can't answer their questions because I don't know the scripture. It has to be both. Because that's what this age is. We are calling out. So go to Luke 19. This is the parable of the minas. Now, I did realize, as I put this lesson together, I'm like, man, this becomes actually more about the church than it does about the Gospels. But that's the way it went. I ran out of time. I couldn't rewrite it. But other than that issue, as I talked to God about it, God confirmed to me that said, well, look, this mystery that's presented by your Lord in Matthew 13 is the prophecy of the church. And then in this parable in Luke 19, please notice as it begins, if you look at verse 11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. Now, at this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem from Galilee for the last time. So he's close to Jerusalem. Very soon he's going to get on the donkey and ride in. And notice what all the people who had heard about him, now it's all coming to fruition. This miracle worker, this one who raised Lazarus from the dead, all of this comes together for the people. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, if Israel and the leadership had accepted him, then sure, this was never the plan of God. Remember, God is sovereign. The universal kingdom has all control. Israel has a choice, but God knew what the choice was. And he went on with it. So then he said, verse 12, he tells the parable of the minas. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now, when you read that, would you imagine some kind of mystical kingdom or the idea of a kingdom or a real kingdom? And it's obvious that it is a real kingdom. So while the throne of David is absent from this world, the king has gone to receive a kingdom and he's going to return. And note what he does. verse 13. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him. So these are not the slaves, right? The citizens are different from the slaves. So this is where you can see a salvation bit in this. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that the slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him that he might know what business they had done. So what did he tell him to do with the minas? Do business. And this, the Greek word for do business is invest. It's another word for invest. So when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that they come that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, thou good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina. Please notice that it's the king's mina. It's not theirs. Your mina. Master, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came to him, master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. Because you are an exacting man, you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? Having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystander, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, now this is back to the citizens, these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. The investing and business is a great commission. Getting back to Colossians 1, where we were like a month ago, what is planted? Paul said is planted all over the world is the gospel, and the gospel is bearing fruit. So by this interpretation, I'm sure you would, if you read some books on the parable of the minas, you hear different ones, but I've double-checked this with others, so I don't. It's not my own. Good scholars who come to the same conclusion, that the mina given to us, as our king has gone to receive a kingdom, now what? Are we to build the kingdom here? He went to receive a kingdom. He didn't say, all right, I leave you 10 slaves here, start building houses, build me a kingdom for when I get back. No. He receives the kingdom. So we don't bring it. We don't build it. But we invite in. Now, somebody invited me in, and I believed. I owe my salvation to a person who communicated to me the gospel. I know this person and love this person. I thank God for that person. You know, and you have the same. Somebody, and the mina is the gospel. Will we invest it? Now some, and this follows through quite nicely, is that a believer have the gospel and hide it away in a handkerchief. I don't speak to anybody. I will not tell anybody. I don't care about anybody. And you are nothing. If that's true, then you're not like the king, are you? The investment is the Great Commission. Bringing people into the fold. For those who are in the fold, discipling them, helping them to know more, sharing with them the truth, reading the scripture with them, praying with them, serving them. Everything that the Lord told us to do, which all exactly matches who He is. So we need to speak the gospel and also do the works of the gospel. Now, the investment of the minna is not just going to be my words, although I have to have words for sure. But if I don't live the life that backs up the words, the words are empty. What is the gospel? I mean, the gospel is our Lord. Our Lord is gracious. You and I need to be gracious. Our Lord is justice. You and I need to be just. And in my little corner of the world, say, be it my family or my church or my job or my community, I can invest in justice and fairness and graciousness and giving. I can invest in those things and reveal. So that when a person walks into your home or knows, gets to know you and says, how do you... You know, the same problems in the world are around you as they are around me, but you have such peace about you. Where do you get that? You know, your marriage seems perfect to me. Well, let me tell you it's not, because there are two imperfect people in this house. So, but then why do you guys have what you have and I don't have it in my marriage? Well, let me tell you about the one that me and my spouse are married to. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ who brought us together. Let me tell you about our devotion to the Word of God that brings us together. Let me tell you about how this peace and justice and graciousness exists in the corner of my world. I don't bring in the kingdom, but I live according to it, because the king gave me its rules. While he's in exile, and by the way, the scripture says I'm in exile here, he has given me the way of the kingdom, and I live it. I try to. So are you perfect? No, I fail all the time. But my Lord has forgiven me of all of my sins. Forgiven you. How does that work? Well, let me tell you. And this has gone on and on and on now for 2,000 years in the church. We don't bring in the kingdom. We invite in. And that's the mediatorial kingdom in the gospel. Very briefly, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your gift of grace through Christ our Lord. Thank you for this age. Thank you for your faithfulness to Israel, the faithfulness that you have to your promises that you will not forsake ever. And now you have entered us into them. Thank you, Father, for your graciousness and kindness and love through Christ our Lord. And it's in his name that we also offer to anyone listening, if you're listening, through Christ Jesus is salvation in him alone. If you have not come to believe upon him, I tell you that Christ is the only one through which salvation comes. Only in him, because he is the only one who took your place, the only one who died for you, the only one who's the God-man who came into the world and took the sins of the world upon himself. He stood in your place. He was the sacrifice for you so that you would not be judged. You know you're a sinner. So believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you will be saved. Believe in him. That's what the scripture says. To have faith, faith alone in him, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. In Christ's name, amen. Let's take our offering. Thank you, Leonard. And then we'll close. I'll pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of giving. We give as your believer priest in honor of you and in worship of you, and ask, Father, to use these finances to your glory and that alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
closing hymn this morning is number 527. Number 527, I Know Whom I Have Believed. Number 527, this hymn was written in the late 1800s by Daniel Whittle, who became a believer during the Civil War. He was a major and he was injured. He laid up in the hospital. He wasn't a believer at the time, but while he was infirm there, he picked up a Bible and was reading it by the stand there. And another soldier who was also wounded noticed that he was reading the Bible, so he asked the nurse to ask the widow if he would come over and read the Bible to him. And so Whittle did this, and by doing so, he became convicted, and he became a believer himself. So we have, and then he became active with Dwight Moody and the evangelistic crusades that took place in the late 1800s in the Midwest, and he wrote this hymn. And at the time, he reflected back, he didn't know all the answers, all the biblical answers to the questions he had, but he knew he was a believer, and that he was going to heaven. So we have I Know Whom I Have Believed, number 527. Please stand as we sing, and we'll sing all verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, verse, chorus. Father, we are thankful that we know our eternal destiny. Thank you for revealing that to us. Through your word, we can have confidence in that day of the judgment seat of Christ, that we will be glorified and vindicated for our beliefs. And thank you for making that vindication so simple through the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.